Well, guys, tonight we're going to, well, last time we looked at the opening verses to chapter 24 of Matthew, which is about the eschatology of Christ. It's about the end times, as we said, the final days, the end of history. And so today we're going to look at the verses that follow that. And, well, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm just going to get straight into it. I'm going to pray for us, and then I'm going to read the passage. Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that by your Spirit you would apply your truth to each of our hearts and our own situation. Help us not to think how your truth applies to someone else, but to see what you have for us in your word so that we might humble ourselves before it. And Father, we pray that you will cause this truth to show us Jesus and how we might live for him. And we ask this in his name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start reading at verse 36. You'll notice you have the whole passage in your program there because I'm going to refer to some of the verses we looked at last week, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 36. Jesus has, you remember, he has just been talking about his second coming and the final days. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field. One will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and one left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom the master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Well, as we come to these last verses of chapter 24, I first just want to point out an important contrast between the verses that we looked at last time and the verses before us here this evening. If you look on your sheets there, at verses 32 and 33, Jesus says, you know that. And then in verse 36, he says, no one knows. Verse 33, Jesus says to the disciples, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. These things, you'll remember, refer to the birth pangs of verse 8. They start slowly and they intensify and become more and more frequent. And they refer to the deteriorating state of the world between that we live in, between the time of the resurrection of Jesus and his second coming. Remember, Jesus spoke of wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, famines, persecution, apostasy, false teachers, false prophets, even the falling away of professing Christians. And when we have seen these things, Jesus says, we should know that he is near, even at the very gates, he says, and they could burst open at any moment. Well, on the other hand, Jesus says in verse 36, no one knows when that day or that hour is. And the admission that not even Jesus himself knows the time of his return, I think is a testimony to the genuineness of his humanity. And the fact is, Jesus has been proven right on every occasion. Whenever a teacher or a scholar has tried to make that calculation, they always fail reminded me of Charles Taze Russell. You may remember he started the Jehovah's Witnesses. On two occasions, in the early days of Jehovah's Witnesses, he called his disciples together at a specific day and hour because he said Jesus was coming. And all that did was prove that Charles Taze Russell is a false prophet. And this contrast that Jesus has embedded here in his teaching here underlines four principles that we should note here in chapter 24. Firstly, the second coming of Christ is still in the future. Secondly, we don't know when it will be, although it could be at any moment. And thirdly, nothing the disciples or you or I will ever see is a sure sign of the end, because the end will come without warning. Therefore, and fourthly, we must keep watch and be ready, because we don't want to find ourselves lost and perishing when it happens. And Jesus said there in verse 13, the one who endures to the end will be saved. And here in this final section of Jesus' teaching, in the last hours of his life, when he chose to speak about anything at all, he chose to focus on the suddenness and the surprise nature of his return, the eschaton, that specific moment. And at the forefront of his mind was the need for his disciples to understand that the moment of his return remains unknown until it happens. I mean, look how his teaching unfolds. Last time, in the first 35 verses, Jesus talks about the state of humanity in the period of time before his return. And as we said, he also explains what the eschaton will look like when he appears in the sky and he gathers his people from the four corners of the earth. And now from verse 36 onward, he spends the rest of chapter 24 and the whole of chapter 25 explaining the absolute need for his people to be watching and to be ready. He takes 62 verses, 7 illustrations and parables solely devoted to one message: watch and be ready. So the application should be apparent to us this evening. Are you watching? Are you ready? Now, the first story Jesus uses to illustrate this message is the story of Noah. And I think it's imperative for every disciple, for every Christian until Jesus actually returns, to understand what Jesus is saying here. In verse 39, Jesus says, "The people of Noah's day were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away." Now, the story of Noah resides in Genesis chapter 6. And there we learn about the faith and the fidelity of Noah. But we also learn about the infidelity of the wicked world as the flood served as a judgment upon them. They were too busy just living life, eating, drinking, working, marrying, and so on. And the result was they ignored Noah's witness. In Peter's second letter, he says that Noah was a preacher. He was a herald of righteousness. In other words, Noah preached to his contemporaries, but they were ignored his warnings. They were too busy living their lives, too satisfied with their world and its enjoyments to think about the message that Noah was preaching to them. And along with his verbal witness, Noah offered a visual witness as well. I mean, he built that massive ark in his front yard. And as his neighbors would come by, they would mock him for what he was doing. And the point is that the waters of the flood came suddenly, and they swept everyone to their death except for 8 people in Noah's family who were prepared for it. They had stood firm in their beliefs and in their preparations, while the others, they didn't realize what was happening until it was too late for them to be saved from annihilation. And an important and possibly secondary implication here is that unbelief and false optimism will be rampant when Jesus returns, and he's going to find only a small remnant of the faithful. But I think there's also no mistaking that Jesus was teaching that his disciples have no excuse for being caught by surprise when he returns. In verse 25, he'd already said to them, "These things I've told you beforehand in order to prepare us for the outcome, to stand firm." Now, in verses 40 and 41, Jesus offers 2 more pictures of the nature of things when he returns. two little cameos from ordinary life which illustrate the suddenness of his return and the final judgment, and the separation of men and women that will hinge solely on their relationship with Jesus. Verse 40, then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be gathering at the mill, one will be taken and one left. And that phrase, one will be taken and one left, I mean, it does raise a question that Jesus doesn't answer here because it really has nothing to do with his point, but was the one taken away to judgment or were they taken away to salvation? It's really impossible to say, but as I said, that's not the point. It has no effect on the Lord's meaning here. The point of the illustration is that people who are intimately joined together in this life will instantly be separated, never to be together again. And secondly, when Jesus says that one will be taken and one left, it's a clear confirmation, isn't it, that not everyone is going to be saved. And there's also the understanding here, I think, that it doesn't matter who your family is or what your job is or where you are when it comes. The overriding issue is whether you are ready for him to return or not. Now, in verse 42, Jesus summarizes these first five verses, 36 to 41. He says, therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. And notice, too, that Jesus also underlines his claim to deity here. In all those previous verses, 27, 37, 39, Jesus had spoken of his return as the coming of the Son of Man, but now he says, your Lord is coming. He's claiming deity. Now, the third illustration Jesus uses is of a thief breaking into a house, starting in verse 43. He says that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake, and he would not have let his house be broken into. That's pretty simple, I think, to understand, isn't it? The owner of the house had known when the thief was coming, he could have set his alarm and gotten up and stopped him from breaking in, but he doesn't know when he will come. So he must keep watch throughout the night. And again, you see, Jesus emphasizes the sudden, unpredictable nature of his return. And notice, too, that his analogy of a thief implies that there is something of value in the house worth stealing. I mean, we are so careful with our money and our diamonds and our cars and our gold coins, and when we lock them up, we put alarms on our house, we find places to stash them where nobody else will know, and we have safety deposit boxes, we insure our valuable possessions. And no matter what we do, at some point, every one of us will lose every earthly possession that we've ever had. If not through erosion, decay, or theft, we will someday lose everything to death or to the eschaton. Therefore, you see, Jesus is pointing out, he's saying, shouldn't we at least take the same care, if not much more care, with the salvation of our eternal souls? Earlier in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus is teaching his disciples, and he asks this question, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? And the answer that Jesus is looking for is obvious. A person's worldly success, worldly fortune, ends with death. And when it happens, that person must face the reality that their world is finished. But more importantly, they have lost the only thing that really, truly matters. And that is their eternal soul. And to end this illustration, Jesus again emphasizes the main theme of these verses. Verse 44, therefore you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. I mean, all three of these illustrations emphasize the sudden and the surprise nature of the return of the Lord Jesus and the need for his people to be vigilant. The story of Noah reminds us that many people are going to be lost to God's judgment. The illustration of the men and the women at work in the field and the grinding at the mill shows us the instantaneous separation that will take place. And the only issue that matters is a person's relationship with Jesus. And then the image of the thief reminds us that our souls should be our most valuable possession, our greatest concern, our most treasured possession. So in light of these illustrations and explicit words of Jesus in verse 44, the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Isn't it astonishing that so many people, even Christians, still spend so much time and effort trying to work out the precise date? Now, in the final parable from our passage, verses 45 to 51, we see a call to faithfulness, and here we see what it means to be ready. Jesus draws a contrast between the reward of the faithful servant and the punishment of the unfaithful servant. Firstly, the faithful servant is seen going about the master's business. And notice we're not told that much about the faithful servant. He is faithful to his tasks. He's expecting the master to come home at any moment, and he will be working away as expected when the master arrives. And in verse 46, Jesus says, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find doing so when he comes." However, we are actually told much more about the unfaithful servant. We see that he becomes careless, and he tells himself that the master will not be coming home anytime soon. He claimed to be the master's servant, which means he should manifest the characteristics of his master, and yet he beats the underservants. I mean, he started to behave like those living in the times of Noah, eating and drinking and totally ignorant of what was going to happen when the master returned. And when the master returns, we're told he will bless the faithful servant. But as for the wicked servant, we are told the master's return will surprise him. And in verse 51, it says, the master will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The man's going to be cut in half, and he's going to be sent away with all the rest of the unbelievers and the hypocrites and spend the rest of his eternity weeping and gnashing his teeth. And for the record, this phrase, weeping and gnashing of teeth, is mentioned at least five times in the book of Matthew. And each time it is Jesus as he refers to the terrible, unrelieved, inconsolable pain of an eternal hell. And the punishment of the master, the master handed out to the servant. Well, I think you should remind us that Jesus wasn't actually talking about a master and his servants, but he's actually talking about all men and women and their fate at the end of the age. So what is the right kind of preparation for the unexpected and sudden return of the coming of Christ? Well, Jesus says it's alertness, it's readiness, and it's faithfulness. You know, ever since Jesus ascended into heaven, generation after generation of Christians have anticipated that he would return soon, even in their own lifetime. However, over time, these same generations, and that would have to include ours as well, I think, have eventually come to realize that they would not see the second coming in their lifetime. In many ways, it's wishful thinking being overcome by realism. But still, I think that a Christian can be forgiving for thinking that way. After all, the Bible does speak at times in such a way that a Christian might anticipate that the return of Jesus was imminent. Paul, James, Peter, Hebrews, they all write at times as if it could be immediate. Hebrews chapter 10, "For in just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay." Or Jesus himself, he says in the last chapter of the Bible, in fact, he says it twice in the last 10 verses of the entire Bible, "Behold, I am coming soon." So it's no wonder that since the ascension of Jesus, the Lord's people have looked for an imminent return. But you know, now that it has been 2,000 years since Christ said that the trumpet would sound, that the angels would come and collect his people, and the sign of the Son of Man would appear in the sky, and if coming soon meant 2,000 years plus from the time the Lord said it in the first place, and may still mean another 2,000 years plus more, how are we supposed to understand what coming soon means? I mean, how are we supposed to understand what Jesus is telling us? Well, in order to understand this, I think we need to see that there are many statements alongside these verses that seem to suggest that the second coming is not at all imminent, but also shows us that there is going to be a long delay. For example, in our text this evening, you have these statements that imply the master is going away for some time on an extended journey. And we see there in verse 48 that the master has actually been delayed. However, instead of the servant simply taking it in his stride, the master's slowness in returning actually becomes a temptation to him. Also, in the first half of Matthew 24, we have a description of the long span of years that must happen before the end of the age. As we noted, there will be wars, false prophets, famines, earthquakes, and the preaching of the gospel to the whole world. Now, these events were never going to be an overnight thing. And then in Matthew 25, which we may look at the next time we come back to Matthew, we're going to hear that the bridegroom, the master, was a long time in coming. And the Apostle Peter actually addresses this sort of this idea. He's writing to, in his second letter, and he's writing, speaking of the second coming, because skepticism has arisen amongst his people in the very first century. Jesus hadn't gone that long, and already they're starting to wonder what's taking so long. But Peter reminds them in chapter 3, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, but he is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Think about that. Peter is telling us that the Lord delays to give more time for the unsaved to be saved. Still, in any case, there is a sense in the Bible that Jesus is coming soon, and there's also a sense that he is not coming so soon. We have immediacy in some passages, and we have delay in others. But you see, that's the application for us, isn't it? That's the application for the passage, and it's precisely what we see here. We must live in anticipation that Jesus will most certainly return. However, we are just as certain about the fact that we don't know when it's going to be. And here in Matthew 24, Jesus has told us that we are to remain alert, on guard, and watchful for this very reason. No one knows when Jesus will return for his people and bring salvation and judgment to the earth. In fact, the story of the faithful servant, I think, explains why it's right that we should not know the time when he's coming. Because, like the wicked servant, if Christians had known that the Lord was not going to return for thousands of years, or even thousands upon thousands of years, I think it would have helped us to foster a spirit of carelessness and indifference. I mean, that's human nature, isn't it? However, by not knowing, every generation of believers is left with the obligation to watch, to remain awake, which I actually think is the best possible state for any human heart. You see, the Lord Jesus is coming again. But as it was with Noah, there was a time of waiting. In fact, for Noah, it was quite a long wait. But then, sudden catastrophe. And the point is, when the rain started, it was too late for those people to seek salvation. It was too late to serve the Lord once the rain began to fall. And it will be too late to seek the Lord when the Son of Man appears in the sky. And that's how it has been for endless generations of Christ's followers. They've been asked to live with a view to the second coming that is based solely on having faith in his promise to us. And like the faithful servant in our passage, our anticipation should focus our minds on how we live our lives from day to day, every day. A friend of mine used to say, "Stanley, when you finish your morning Bible reading, you should ask yourself two questions. Firstly, what did you just read tell you about the Lord Jesus? And secondly, what can I do today to please him? You see, we should seek to live as if Jesus would come today. Back in 1780 to 1830, here in England, there was a group of evangelical Christians called the Clapham Sect. And they fought for such causes as abolition of slavery and new work laws for the poor, as well as spreading the gospel of Christ throughout the British Empire. Many were MPs. They included such people as Wilberforce and Pitt. There was also a man named Henry Thornton, who was a well-known MP and economist of the day. And this group was well known that their Christian beliefs motivated their work and their thinking behind the things they did. And there's a story that when William Pitt was the prime minister, he went to ask his friend Henry Thornton why he had not supported him on a particular vote that morning in the Commons. And Thornton replied, "I voted today so that if my master had come again at that very moment, I might have been able to give him an account of my stewardship." And I think Thornton's viewpoint is a perfect example of what Jesus is telling us. That our conviction that Jesus is coming again, the certainty of his return will bring an end to this age, that his coming again will be the beginning of eternal bliss or eternal woe for every man and woman. I think he's saying that that conviction, the absolute faith in the promise of Jesus, should not only keep us awake, alert, and mindful, but it should also make us careful to live our lives as if Jesus might appear at any moment. Careful to live our lives in a way that will be pleasing to Jesus when that final moment comes, whether it's in our lifetime or in many, many lifetimes later. I mean, how much would a person change their life if you could see it in the far distance? I mean, if you could see the Lord Jesus descending from heaven as the sky filled with the heavenly hosts, how much would you change if you could see the tangible manifestation of the eschaton? But you see, in reality, most men and women are unaware of the one thing that must absolutely define our lives, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think, sadly, for most people, it never even crosses their mind. The Lord Jesus has not returned for so long now that many people have lost all thought of his coming. It's a fact of human life in our day that, for the most part, men and women live with absolutely no sense of a coming day of reckoning. You know, I can't tell you the number of people I've invited to First Wednesday over the years who feel like they have either no need for God or see no urgency in looking for him. You know, there's a fable, I'm sure you've heard it told in one version or another. Satan is speaking with three of his apprentices. First apprentice says, "Well, I'm going to tell them that there is no God." Satan said, "You're wasting your time. Everybody knows in their heart of hearts that there is a God." The second apprentice says, "Well, I'm going to tell them there is no hell." Satan says, "You're wasting your time." He said, "In their heart of hearts, people know there is no hell." There is hell. And the third devil pipes up and he says, "I'm going to tell them there's no hurry." And Satan said, "Genius." That is the message that will send millions our way. You see, when people who do not know or don't care what's ahead of them, or they have no interest in the signs or the information available to them, and they live as if the status quo of this life is going to go on forever, well, they open themselves up to suffering and regret. I mean, I think a great example, can you imagine how many things would be so different, so much better for so many people, if only they had known. You remember that tsunami that hit the Indian Ocean in 2004? If only they had known the devastation it was going to bring. As the people sat on the beach, they watched the Indian Ocean retreat so far that there was no water to be seen. It retreated so far you couldn't see the Indian Ocean. They ran down to the shore. They wanted to see what was going on. They wanted to take pictures. I mean, how much different it would have been if they had run the other way. But as in the days of Noah, it was too late to take the proper steps once that first wave came back into view and it was coming toward them. And if you've seen the pictures, it's obvious that very, very few of them understood the magnitude and the power that was about to be unleashed upon them. But if this principle is true in the case of a tsunami, how much more is it going to apply to the second coming, the eschaton, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the end of the age? And if a person lives his or her life ignorant of the way in which human life will end, they pay no attention to the warning that many will be sent to the place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, then what other outcome for them will there be other than an eternity of sorrow and tragedy and woe? I mean, if there is a disaster looming before us, and we accept the reality of it, we see it clearly, and we take it seriously, then of course our lives must change. Our decisions must be made differently. We have to take into account what we know. Our view of this world and our life in this world must change. Our priorities must radically readjust. I mean, how could it be otherwise? See, it's only when a person doesn't believe that the flood is coming that he or she remains unconcerned and unknowing in the field or working at the mill. They just go about their routine business, their utterly futile and ultimately worthless activities. And they remain totally unaware that the field and the mill will, in a few moments, actually exist no more. And the issue is one's readiness to welcome the coming Lord Jesus. That is the defining issue in every human life. And it is that way because, well, Jesus says it is. He says he is coming again to take his people into glory. And he is coming to judge the unbelieving world and to assign its punishment. That such a day is coming is a certainty. We have the Lord Jesus' word for it. When will it come? We don't know. So that means we must be ready at every and any moment. Woody Allen once talked about playwriting, and he said, "The trick is to start at the end when you write a play. Get a strong ending, and then write backwards." And I think that's a great point, because that is true of every human life, isn't it? It's the ending that determines what significance there is to the story. And it's the ending that determines what we are going to think of the story when it's done. And here in Matthew 24, we've been told the ending. Jesus is coming again. He's going to be bringing salvation and judgment with him, which means eternal joy or eternal torment awaits every human being on that day. And that's the ending. We may not know the exact date, but it is a fixed date. It's already in the diary, which means that with every minute that passes, we are 1 minute closer to it coming. Therefore, for those of you who are Christians here this evening, again, I must speak to my own heart as well as I say this. These verses are a reminder for us that we need to make eternal investments. We need to ask ourselves every day, what can I do to please Jesus? Because every day he's asking us, are you watching? Are you ready? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, the day of the eschaton is going to be an awesome day of joy for those who love and trust you. And it's going to be the most fearful day in all history for those who have not embraced you. So I pray that no one will leave this place this evening.